Good evening, all. This is my second in the not necessarily continuous series on the old in the new, where I take passages that are found from the Old Testament, quoted in the New Testament. And again, the idea here is for us to see the continuity of ideas from the old to the new. When the Old Testament author, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, spoke these particular words, they still continue to have meaning in the new. And there's a continuation of that meaning. There is a connection there. It's not like the New Testament author just chooses these passages just because he likes them. There is actually something being said in the Old Testament that is continuing to be said in the New. And tonight, the passage I will be preaching from in the New Testament is Acts chapter 4, verses 8 through 12. And you will see embedded in there the verse from Psalm 118, verse 22 in that passage. So that is Acts chapter 4, verses 8 through 12, and I will be reading from a different version than you have in your pew once again. Hear God's word. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, again, we are thankful to you for the word that you have given us. We ask you that as we ponder this passage before us tonight, that you would open our understanding and direct our hearts that we might grow in our knowledge of you and our relationship with you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. It's a very painful thing to be rejected because of Christ. And if you are one of his, sooner or later, if you haven't already, you will find rejection by someone because of you standing for Jesus Christ. It's going to happen. It's especially painful when that rejection occurs within the so-called body of Christ, that is, those who call on the name of Jesus Christ, because that really hurts. When we think that somebody that is calling themselves a believer reject us because of Jesus Christ. Now, our church, our denomination, we can be grateful. We have a history of 210 years of faithfulness to God's word. There's been a few problems here and there like any other denomination, but we have held very firm to it. So you don't find that kind of thing, I hope, very often turning up in the RP church, but there are a lot of other denominations around, many of the mainline churches, that claim to be Christian, but their beliefs do not line up with the truth of God's word, and they actually have rejected the Christ of Scripture, the Christ of history. When I was a kid, my mom had a weekly Bible club at our house, and she did this for many, many years. And it was for kids after school to come one day a week. And when I was about third grade, a new preacher moved in to the church across the street from us, almost across the street from us, a mainline church. He had a son that was my age and a daughter that was, I think, about a year younger. And after he had learned about my mother's Bible club, he confronted my mother and he said to her, "Listen, my kids won't be coming to your Bible club. And I'm going to discourage the other children in my congregation from coming." He said, "You teach in your Bible club, from what I understand, that people need to be born again, that people need to repent and turn to Christ." He says, "We don't teach that in our church." We don't see the need for that in our church. We believe that everybody's already a child of God. They don't need to turn to Christ. They're already His. So my mother was really startled by this. Here's a preacher in a church right across the street. We've gone to VBS in this church. And this was the kind of thing that he was saying against my mom's Bible club. Well, you may have had such an experience, or you maybe will someday, something similar. We're surrounded by churches in our neighborhoods where we live that have adopted this kind of theology. They have really what is a worldly view of Jesus, the same as the world has. The world sees him as a great teacher and a good man, and that's it. And so do these churches so often. And that's what they're promoting. So when you stand up for Jesus, they're going to reject you. And that's what happened to Peter and John on this occasion, as we'll read. The worldly view of Christ had infiltrated what was supposed to be the true church. Those men who were the leaders, the Sanhedrin, were supposed to be the leaders of the true church. And yet they had rejected Jesus Christ. And consequently, they attacked and rejected Peter and John. So though, this is what I want us to hear tonight. Though the world and the church that has become worldly may reject you for Christ, you can take comfort in the fact that you will triumph with him in the resurrection someday. The passage that we've read here, actually, to get the story together, you really have to go back to the beginning of chapter 3. The Sanhedrin here is questioning Peter and John as blasphemers because Peter has healed a man in the name of Jesus, as we saw in verse 5 through 7. What has happened in this story is it's a very short time after Pentecost, and Peter and John are still coming to the temple for prayer, as was their custom. This is all that they knew. So they came to the temple this one day, and sitting out front of the temple was a man who was crippled from birth, and he was now about 40 years old, we're told. Crippled from birth, and as they walk in, Peter looks down to him and says, "Look, I don't have silver and gold, but look at me." And he takes him by the hand and he says, "In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, get up and walk." And the man stood up, he jumped up, it says, and he was healed instantaneously. Well, as you can imagine, the people watching this would have been amazed at what they saw. I mean, this is a guy crippled from birth, and here he is suddenly up, jumping around in perfect physical condition before their very eyes. So it gave Peter a great opportunity to preach the gospel. And that day it says something like 2,000 more people were added to the church to get a total number of about 5,000. But also in the crowd were the Sadducees. We see that at the beginning of chapter 4. And these Sadducees were what we would equate today probably with the liberals, the kind of people I've been talking about. The Sadducees did not believe in supernatural. They didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. They didn't believe in angels, and they certainly didn't believe in miracles. And in the passage that was read earlier by David about Stephen, you'll notice in there they didn't even want to hear what he had to say. They covered over their ears and screamed like a child. You know, they didn't want to hear what Stephen had to say because it was truth. These are people that totally rejected the truth. And yet, these Sadducees, it turns out, they were a minority group. The Pharisees were a much larger group of that time. But the Sadducees, for the most part, were the controlling people in the Sanhedrin. And that's why when they were doing that, these were the leaders that we were hearing that were covering their ears and didn't want to hear what was said. And so here, they have already rejected Jesus. They're the ones responsible for sending him to the Romans to have him put to death. They deemed Jesus as a blasphemer. If you would like to turn to Mark chapter 14, verses 61 through 65. This was Jesus' trial before the Sanhedrin. says, but he, Jesus, remained silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. And the high priest tore his garments and said, what further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision? And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him, to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, prophesy. And the guards received him with blows. So you see, Jesus was a blasphemer to them because he said he was the Messiah. And they didn't believe he was the Messiah. So they rejected him. And now they hear Peter and John preaching in his name. It would be sort of like if we heard rumors of somebody coming into one of our churches preaching and supposedly doing miracles in the name of Joseph Smith, who started the Mormons. That's the sort of thing these people thought when they heard somebody talking about Jesus, this guy that they had killed off. Now there's these followers of his that are doing the same, doing these things in his name. Now today, those who reject Christ, of course, would probably not call him a blasphemer. You don't hear that very much amongst the liberal churches or those around you who reject Christ. But nevertheless, those outside the faith, those who claim to be in the faith who are outside of the faith, still despise him for who he truly is. They reject him for his being the Messiah. So be prepared to be accused by God's enemies of when you stand up for him, of being wrong. Be prepared for that. But not only did this Sanhedrin see Jesus as a blasphemer, they, like many of these modern religious councils today, rejected Jesus completely. Totally out of hand rejected him. And this is where we'll see the quote from Psalm 118, and I'll cover it briefly here, and then we'll go back to it later. Psalm 118:22 and verse 11 of our passage says, this Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. So not only did they see him as a blasphemer, they saw Jesus as a total fraud. They completely rejected Jesus. He wasn't what they were looking for in a Messiah. To these people, they had a cushy situation here. They liked it the way things were, because as long as everything was status quo, they still had their temple. They still had everything they wanted, and everything was just set fine, and all their ducks were in a row. Jesus threatened that. The way Jesus' leadership came, it looked like things, terrible things could happen to their position here. If you'll look in John chapter 11, verse 47 and 48, you'll see what I mean. Again, this was before they arrested him. It says in 47, as they were sitting and talking about it, says, if we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor did you understand what it is, that it is better for you that one man should die for his people, not that the whole nation should perish. So these people were concerned about Jesus because they saw him as a threat, that the Romans were going to come and throw them out. And this isn't the Messiah. They wouldn't have minded a Messiah that came and said, let's throw the Romans out. That would have been fine with them. That's what they were hoping for. They didn't want one that could cause them to get thrown out of their job security. But that is why they rejected them. Anybody who's ever been on a blind date and you anticipate the blind date, somebody's got you lined up and she's supposed to be, or he's supposed to be, this very handsome or very beautiful person and very smart and very likable, and you've got it all built in your mind, and then you have the date, and sometimes it's a big surprise, a big disappointment. Well, these men had built up in their own religion, and their forefathers before them had built up in their own religion, a false view of who the Messiah was supposed to be. So when the real thing came, they weren't ready for him. They didn't see Jesus as their idea of what the Messiah should be, so they rejected him. The false teachers in liberalism today reject Jesus because he's not who they think he should be. Their Jesus is not the same Jesus that we have. They don't see themselves as sinners, so they don't see a need for a Savior. So they reject Him. You need to stand firm when they're making these false statements, when you're in contact with them in your life, in your neighborhood, when you're talking to such people. And the same is true for those from the cults that come to your door. They reject Jesus. They don't see who He truly is. This rejection also involves you as followers of Jesus. You can expect modern religious groups and leaders to put you on the defensive too, as they did with Peter and John. In our passage, verses 4, 1 through 4, it says that as they were speaking to the people, the priest and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested him. They arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. So they're getting kind of anxious about this big change going on here. So they arrested them because they didn't want them spreading this message any further. So they arrested them so that they could take them and put them on a sort of trial the next day. And then we see in the verses 7 through 8, it says, "And when they had set them in their midst, they inquired, 'By what power or by what name did you do this?' And Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers of the people and elders.'" So we see this hostility towards them because of who they're talking about, Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth. And they've taken them into custody and they put them on trial at this point. John 15:18, Jesus says, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you." Have any of you had somebody who doesn't like you simply because they don't like somebody, like maybe a relative, a father or mother? You look like them, or you remind them of somebody, a brother or sister. They look at you, when they see you, they see that person, and they treat you shabbily. I'm sure many of you can have that experience. Well, the enemies of God, when they look at you and me, they see Jesus. And that angers them because they hate Jesus. So they hate you too, and they will hate you because you identify with Him. But there's an interesting thing in this passage to catch. In verse 8 again, it says, "Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them." Remember in Mark 13:11, Jesus says, "And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit." These men, these apostles, were given the utterance of the Holy Spirit to speak when the occasion rose. Now, you and I don't have the same relationship in that we're not apostles. So when we speak, we're not getting fresh revelation from God. But we do have all their words, the words of the prophets and the apostles right here. And as we hide them away in our heart, when these occasions arise, when we are put on trial, as it were, we will be ready, because God will use His Holy Spirit to bring those things to mind when that time comes. But though they reject you in Him, Jesus is nevertheless the cornerstone of our faith. And He is the one in whom they, and whom you, should be building the church. Again, verse 11, "This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone." Now, if you look back in Psalm 118, I'd like to start with verse 19 of that psalm. "Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." This psalm is a psalm probably written for the purposes of Passover. It was probably used during Passover, which is interesting because we think of Passover as when Jesus was crucified. And it was part of what was called the Egyptian Hallel. Most likely, according to the commentators I've read, it was probably written around the time of the rebuilding of the temple in Ezra's day, which was around 515 BC, when the people were coming back to Jerusalem. And it's an interesting passage. As we see, it seems to be like a processional coming towards the temple at Zion. As they come in, open the gates of righteousness that I may enter through them and give thanks, as if the people were saying to the priest inside, open the gates so that we may come in and worship God and thank Him. And of course, He is the gate of righteousness. He is the means by which we can come to worship God. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. Jesus is our salvation. But then it says, the stone that the builders rejected. It's possible that the reference to the stone that the builders rejected is of the people of Israel, the nation of Israel itself. At this time, people weren't looking at them as very important. And they probably said, oh, you know, what's Israel in the scheme of things? They're not much. But the fact of the matter is, Israel is a type in itself of Christ. And as they reject the nation of Israel, they're rejecting Christ who will come from Israel, because He is the epitome of what Israel is. And out of Israel, He comes. So the stone, the nation of Israel that they reject, while they're rejecting Israel, they're rejecting Jesus Christ. And so it's an interesting story that we don't, it's not necessarily a true story. It may be apocryphal, but there's a story of the idea of the builders when the temple was being rebuilt at this time, that you see the masons in the stone quarry, and they're looking at this pile of stones, and they're picking out which ones they want to take down to use for the temple. And they see this one particular stone which just doesn't fit their idea of what they need. So they reject it, they leave it behind, and they take the rest of the stones down. Then they start building the temple, and things are not working out, and they can't figure out why. And finally somebody says, hey, remember that one stone back at the quarry? How we rejected it? The more I look at this, the more I think, if we get that stone, it might just fit in here. So they go get it, and they cut it and put it in, and it turns out it doesn't only fit, but it's perfect. It sets the perfect mood for the perfect squareness for the rest of the temple as they lay it out. Now, again, I don't know if that's a true story, but you get the idea there. The stone that the builders rejected now becomes the cornerstone, the one that keeps everything else square for the rest of the building. And so it says this is the Lord's doing in verse 23. Remember, when Peter says this verse to them, he says, you, the builders, rejected him. You, that's not in the original psalm, but Peter puts that in there because these men were supposed to be building the church. These were supposedly the leaders, the high priest, and they rejected the true stone. But it says, this is the Lord's doing. God raised him up and put him in place as the true cornerstone. Jesus, again, is the epitome of true Israel, put in place by God, since the builders in rejecting him actually should see their rejection as the means of his being placed there by God. But again, these men that Peter's talking to are blinded by this. As we see later, when they stone Stephen, they're still blinded. You and I need to make sure that we're building the church on Jesus Christ. The false religious leaders of today are not. They're building it on their ideas about what church should be, about what truth should be, but they're not building it on Jesus Christ. He's not the foundation stone of their church. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. He is the foundation on which we should build. You build on Him alone because He alone is truth. As the cornerstone, Jesus triumphs over religious pretense and worldly governments as God raises him from the dead. So we go back to our main passage in verse 10. As Peter talks, it says, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you. These false teachers had again made their own religion based on their own ideas, devoid of the true Messiah. And they had even joined the evil Roman government in an unholy alliance to have him put to death. So you have the false religion and a worldly government which was also not based on truth, but a worldly government that was based on emperor worship, working in an unholy alliance together to execute Jesus Christ. But Jesus conquered over the Sanhedrin. And Jesus conquered over the Roman government. And he conquers over all false religions and all false systems in the resurrection of the dead. You say, why? How does that work? Because his triumph over death is the death knell for false systems, for false religions, for false governments. It shows him as triumphant King of kings and Lord of lords. God has, by his resurrection, given him all authority. Jesus says in Matthew 28:18, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Philippians 2:9 says, God has highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every name. These false religions and worldly governments will be laid asunder when he returns to reign as King of kings and Lord of lords. 1 Corinthians 15:24-27. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom of God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his foot. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet. Death has been man's enemy since the Garden of Eden when we fell. That's the big problem. And that's the problem that false religions can't solve. And it's a problem that governments can't solve. There's nobody can do anything about that on this planet except for the Lord Jesus Christ. He solves the biggest problem we have, which is death, by defeating death at the cross, because the grave couldn't hold him. Look to the one who has been raised from the dead. He is the victor over all that is false. And so salvation, ultimate healing and resurrection, comes to you and me only through Jesus Christ. Look at verse 12 and verse 2. Verse 12 says, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Verse 2, the Sadducees, it says, are greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Remember, the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. This was a threat to their religious ideas. And here these men are teaching this, the heart of our faith, the resurrection. And today, the false religious leaders of our time, even those in so-called Christendom who reject the truth, tell us, for instance, there are many ways to God. All you need is to be sincere. Or that everyone is going to heaven. Think about this man that was raised up. He was a cripple from the time he was a baby. 40 years a cripple. Now, he's not just crippled, but think of the muscle situation here. His muscles would have been puny, atrophied muscles. Now, think of this. Supposing you know somebody that's been crippled since birth, and now your next-door neighbor. And one day you come home from work and you pull into the driveway and you see him in the backyard next door. And he's running around behind the lawnmower. And he's climbing up on the roof, fixing the shingles and trimming branches off trees. You're looking, this can't be my neighbor. He's been crippled since birth. And here he is and he's got all this muscle tone. He's healthy. You'd know that something amazing happened. Something beyond normal has happened. This is not a normal kind of healing that a doctor could do. You would know that God had to have done this. And that's what these people that heard Peter and John knew. They knew that God had to do this. That only God could work this kind of miracle. And when Peter said that it was in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth that this happened, they were aware that Jesus was truly the Messiah and truly the Son of God. There was no question in their mind, and that's why those that were listening, those that had spiritual ears that were listening, received this message and became believers that day. For you and me, ultimate healing comes from this rejected stone, Jesus Christ, who was raised up by God. And in His name and His alone is the hope that we have of ultimate healing. As this man was temporarily healed in his body, someday he would be given a new body, a resurrected body. Our healing will be made perfect like when we're like Him in the resurrection of the dead. And the only way is through Him. There's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. We are living stones, joined together, raised up with Him, and joined together and fitted with Him, that perfect cornerstone. We are with Him as His temple, and will be His temple for all eternity. Trust in Him alone, who is the ultimate way to salvation. There's a phrase you've probably heard, living well is the best revenge. It's not a very good attitude for Christians to take. But I think of this, of a kind of thing, you know, the high school nerd that everybody picks on, and they make fun of him, and then somewhere in his 20s, he becomes a multimillionaire by developing some great computer program, and he gets a beautiful, huge house and a gorgeous wife and drives a Ferrari, and he comes back to the 10-year class reunion and shows off. So he gets his revenge in a sense there. Well, we shouldn't have that attitude, but there's something in this that I think we can see. You and I may suffer rejection in this life because of what we stand for in Jesus Christ in many ways. It may certainly be worse than just the kind of things that might happen in your neighborhood. We might be called upon to suffer greatly for Christ someday. But God will take care of that. As the world goes about their rejection of you, there will come a day when they'll have to answer to God, and they'll have to stand up and put up with His wrath, because He will bring His wrath upon them if they continue to reject Him. Again, we shouldn't gloat, but we know someday we will be rewarded when we're with Him. You have this great hope in you that when all the false religions and all the false leaders and all the false governments of this world are wiped out, when the enemies of God are finally dealt with, you will triumph in Christ. You will reign with Him in glory through all eternity. Take this to heart. Though the world rejects you because of Christ, take comfort. You will triumph in Him in the resurrection. Shall we pray? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You that You have made this way for us, that we have the hope in what seems so unlikely, the way Jesus Christ came to live and to die for us, but it's the way that You have chosen, and we thank You for that. We thank You that we have that hope of eternal life in Him. We thank You for the comfort that we have in knowing that we too will be raised to be with Him in eternity. Lord, we pray in His name, in Jesus' name, amen.